You know, it's wonderful to know that we're forgiven from the penalty of sin. But it's even more exciting to realize that today the Lord wants me to draw closer to Him. Today the Lord wants me to experience something special that I did not experience yesterday. The Christian life is a progressive experience. And He said, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you were in the process of experiencing the day-to-day blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And He said, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. Unless your belief was empty. The word vain means empty. Nothing to it. Maybe some of you have decided that you wanted to make your own firecracker, and so you got a paper bag, an empty paper bag. Maybe you rolled over the lid at the top of it, and then you brought it together. And then you held it as tight as you could with your hand. Pop! But now that was an empty bag. It didn't have anything in it. It didn't have oranges or apples or bread or eggs. Hopefully it didn't have anything else. It was an empty bag. Sometimes Christians or people think they're Christians because they place their faith in an empty bag. They haven't really trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe they've placed their faith in the empty bag of church membership, or the empty bag of baptism, or the empty bag of knowing a catechism, or the empty bag of morality. He said there is such a thing as believing in vain, believing in that which does not give the result of eternal life. And we've got churches across our land that are filled with people that are believing in empty bags. They've placed their faith in that which cannot save them. Only Jesus Christ can. He said, unless you have believed in vain. He talks about the subject of this passage here, and that's the gospel. Now, what is the substance? What is the content of the gospel? For I deliver unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Essentially, the substance of the gospel is that Christ died for your sins and then He rose from the grave. His death and His resurrection. What was the purpose of His death? It says He died for our sins. The little word for is a Greek preposition, huper. Huper means one thing substituted for another thing. There are times that my wife has baked certain sweet goods, and she looks in the recipe, and the recipe says, put in wine or cooking wine. My wife will not buy wine, will not have it on our property, will not have it in our house. So what does she get? She gets a fruit substitute. It's not the same thing, but it's similar. A substitute. Now, the word used here, Christ died for. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. Now let's see how that word is used in Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, huper us. Being made a curse instead of us. Being made a curse as a substitute for us. And the concept is spelled out in 1 Peter 3:18 that some of you have perhaps committed to memory. It's certainly a good memory verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one, for the unjust ones, plural, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute. Now, what did his death entail? I have in my hand a book that maybe some of you have. If you don't have it, I recommend it. It is a book that was written by Lee Strobel. He's on the staff of Willow Creek Community Church in the Chicago area. And Lee Strobel writes a book on Christian evidences. You say, that doesn't sound very exciting. Now, what he does, he approaches subject by subject the things that the skeptics are making fun of and ridiculing and explaining exactly what happened. And in this book, he appealed to 9 different individuals who were outstanding scholars in their field. Well, what did the crucifixion actually amount to? Well, it began with the whipping. Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows and his level of personal energy. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open the skin with further blows. Additionally, the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders, down the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was just terrible. One physician who has studied Roman beatings said, quote, "As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh." Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, said, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were sometimes open to exposure." Many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. You say, that's an interesting word. Hypovolemic shock is simply this. The person is suffering the effects of losing a large amount of blood. 4 things are the result of hypovolemic shock. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes exceedingly thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution site at Calvary, carrying the horizontal beam of the cross. Now, that was separate from carrying the upright beam. Finally, Jesus collapsed, and the Roman soldier ordered Simon to carry the cross for him. Later, we read that Jesus said, "I thirst," at which point a sip of vinegar was offered to him. Now, if you're thirsty and somebody gives you salt water, what does that do to your sense of thirst? Hello? Makes it worse, doesn't it? Because of the terrible effects of the beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through the hands and feet. Well, what happened when he arrived at the scene of the crucifixion? He would have been laid down and his hands would have been nailed in an outstretched position to the horizontal beam. The crossbar was called the patibulum, and at this stage it was separate from the vertical beam, which was already permanently set in the ground. The Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long and tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrists, and that was often called, it was considered to be part of the hand, obviously not nailed in the palm because that could pull loose. And so it nailed in the wrists. That was a solid position to lock the hand. If the nails had been driven through the palms, his weight would have caused the skin to tear. He would have fallen off the cross. The nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs, right here. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. You know the kind of experience you get when you hit your knee or your elbow, your crazy bone? Well, there's a similar thing there. Picture taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and crushing that nerve. The effect would be similar to what Jesus experienced. The pain was absolutely unbearable. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a brand new word to describe the pain of the cross. It was excruciating, which means, quote, out of the cross, X, out of the cross. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that would describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus was hoisted as the crossbar was attached to the vertical stake and the nails were driven through Jesus' feet. Again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed and there would have been a similar kind of pain. What kind of stress would this put on the body? First of all, the arms would have immediately been stretched, probably about 6 inches in length, and both shoulders would have become dislocated. This fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22, which foretold the crucifixion hundreds of years before it took place, and says, "My bones are out of joint." Crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. The stresses on the muscle and the diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position, not exhaled, but the inhaled position. In order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person would not be able to push up and breathe anymore. As a person slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. Therefore, the heart develops an irregular heartbeat. With the heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death when he was able to say, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he died of cardiac arrest. Tying in with this, that the spear thrust into the side and perhaps probably in the right side going through, piercing the right lung, and then, of course, going up into the heart area. When the spear was pulled out, some fluid the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness John described in the Word of God. Now, even before he died, and it's important too, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart, more than normal, called a pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural, P-L-E-U-R-A-L, effusion. Blood and water came out. But why did he say it in that order? Why didn't he say water and blood came out? Did John get mixed up? No, that was exactly what he was trying to communicate. Blood and water. And yet the water came out first. Why? Because in Greek parlance, the most important thing is put first in the sentence. And the important thing is that the blood of the sacrifice was shed. And the effusion of that liquid build up around the heart was secondary. Well, the Scripture tells me that Christ died for our sins. Now, the purpose of His death as a substitute for our sins. The confirmation of His death, well, that has to do with burial. His burial was a logical result, logical follow-up of His death. His death was confirmed by His executioners. Remember the centurion spoke to Pilate and said, "He's dead." In fact, he said, "This man was the Son of God." His death was confirmed by His followers. There were 11 post-resurrection appearances. His death was confirmed by His own body being placed in the tomb, which was later sealed and guarded. Matthew 27. His death was confirmed by the fact that He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. And I said the gospel is in two parts. First of all, the death of Christ. And secondly, the resurrection of Christ. We note here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In fact, this little book has got a whole chapter dealing with the proof of the empty tomb. You would love this book. Most of you that like to read and like to study the reasons for our faith would find yourself really thrilled. The Case for Christ. This, by the way, is published by Zondervan Press, and it would be available through any of the normal bookstores in the area. Now, the resurrection of Christ. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, He was raised from the dead. The fact was that He was raised from the dead. Now, it says He rose again. King James has that in the active voice as if He was initiating it. The Greek has it in the passive voice, which means He was raised. It was God the Father that was involved in the resurrection. The power of God raised Him. And by the way, that same word is used several different places. Note here in the same passage, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead." That is passive. That means that He didn't do it, somebody did it for Him, the Father. Verse 13, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen," or raised. Passive voice again. Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen," and again, passive voice. Verse 16, "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." Passive voice. Verse 17, And if Christ be not raised, passive voice, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. The difference, the Greek language has three ways of expressing something. Active, which means the subject does something. Passive means that the subject is acted upon. Somebody does something for you or to you. And then the middle voice is an interesting thing. It means that you do something for your own benefit. Tim and Paulina took us out to lunch along with Victor and Maria today. We had a delightful time. And we got to the dessert point. Oh, that was so good. It was called mud pie. And you know what? I ate that mud pie, middle voice. I ate it for myself. My wife didn't feed it to me. It was not passive. It was not simply the eating process. I ate it with personal benefit and delight. Now, that describes the middle voice. And I think in our passage here, we'll touch on that in a moment. Jesus Christ, the fact was that He really rose from the grave, but it was God that raised Him from the grave. And this was in fulfillment of prophecy. You remember Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and Jesus said that the only sign that's going to be shown to this generation is that the Son of Man, like Jonah, is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then He's going to be raised. Psalm 16:10 speaks of it. Jesus spoke of His upcoming resurrection in John 2:19. It fulfilled prophecy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a whim. It was something that the Old Testament foresaw very clearly. In fact, there's a hint of it in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. We talked about the subject here, the gospel that Paul was repeating for them, the substance or the content of the gospel, the death of Christ and His resurrection. But now, how is this confirmed? You know, people can say anything. I can say, I am a giraffe. Or I can say, you are an orange. Does that make me a giraffe or does it make you an orange? No. You'd better have some proof if you're going to make striking statements. And is there proof of the fact that Jesus' resurrection was a reality rather than a fantasy? How is it substantiated? Well, first of all, I note that in verse 5, He was seen of Cephas. Now, why is it that He says Cephas rather than Peter? Because in early Aramaic, it was Aramaic, but in the early period of time, the Aramaic was used. Later on, chronologically, the name Peter came to be much more popular. This is a very early account of what happened. And the very fact that the word Cephas is used means that it was an account that occurred very shortly after the death of Jesus Christ. He was seen of Peter. Then He was seen of the 12. That's a designation for the apostles, the group of the apostles. You could call it the 12 if only five are there. The emphasis is not the number, it's the identification. And so, He was seen at the 12 the first time in the upper room. When Jesus came in, how many disciples were there? No? 10. Who were missing? Judas and Thomas, yeah. The second time He appeared, there were how many? 11, because Thomas was there. But He was seen of the 12. Then he was seen of over 500 at one time. It's striking here what he says, verse 6. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Again, bear in mind, this was written perhaps not more than 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And he says, essentially, I'm inviting you to check this out. Why was it that he didn't name the 500? Because they were well known. He said, check it out. Ask those people. See if they agree that Jesus Christ really rose from the grave. He had a physical body. You could touch him. You could hear him. You could be with him. He was visible. Check it out. See if the resurrection was a reality. That was basically an invitation to check it out. And Paul wouldn't have said this if he had known that they would not back him up. Then he goes on to describe somebody else. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, presumably the half-brother of Jesus, because this is not a James that's identified with the 12. And so this is probably the half-brother of Jesus that rejected him during the ministry of Christ, but accepted Christ at a later time. And then, again, he was seen of all the apostles, verse 7, perhaps referring to the ascension, when they were all there and saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. And then Paul puts a fascinating P.S. on it, which is a very personal thing for him. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, born again, saved. I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, if you want to consider Paul one of the 12, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But whatever he was an apostle. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. All the others had witnessed the life of Christ. They were saved. They followed Jesus. But I didn't accept him until a later time. It took something miraculous, something stupendous, something amazing to draw me to Christ. I was born out of, not the normal. I was born out of due time. He's not talking about his physical birth. He's talking about his spiritual birth. I didn't get saved like the rest of the guys did. Like James, Peter, John, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, etc. Because I was born out of due time, not along with the rest of them. Some said, oh, this word is used to describe an abortion. No, it has everything to do with abortion. I read one commentary today. Said, oh, yeah, this is the word normally used for an abortion. Well, if Paul had been aborted, he'd have died. So, whoever came up with that one really was a screwy one. I like to tell you every so often what some of the crazy commentary writers say. I recommend commentaries and I buy them. And sometimes I agree with them, and sometimes it's very obvious that they're way out in left field. But I think that underscores the fact that there's only one infallible book, and that's this book right here. I've probably got 500 commentaries at least, and of those commentaries, there's not a one of them that's perfect. They're all written by men, all written by people. I've got a couple written by ladies, but they're all imperfect. Whether they're men or women writers, there's only one perfect one. Only one perfect book, and that's the book you have in your hand. Paul was born again out of due time. He was on the road to Damascus. The other apostles had already come to Christ during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But Paul experienced a special appearance of the Lord Jesus. He said, last of all, he, Jesus, in his resurrection body, was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. that I'm not meet or worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The amazing thing, though, he did what he thought was right. He had been conditioned to believe that Christians were wrong, that Jesus Christ was a fraud. And he was doing that which, in his unsaved mind, represented integrity. He was not fighting his conscience. He was doing what he thought was right, but it was wrong. Least of the apostles, but he said, I am a genuine apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not an empty bag. It was not in vain. He didn't give me an empty bag. He gave me the whole thing. His grace was not bestowed on me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul said, I worked at being a Christian and serving God and making my life count and accomplishing something for Him, and I work at it, and I put myself out more than the other apostles. I'm the least of the apostles, but genuinely so. Here were the names of some specific individuals and groups of people who saw Jesus after His resurrection, written at a time between 55 and 57 A.D., when people could still check them out if they wanted confirmation. Now, legends grow up over a period of time. Legends typically have some distortion of historical fact. But this was written before legends could develop. It would take 50 to 60 years for a legend to grow up, for some kind of a fable to develop. But this was something that was written so close to the events that the people were still around that witnessed it. And Paul, as he writes, said, check it out. Talk with those people. Now, why was it that there were no women witnesses mentioned in this passage? Women were not considered competent witnesses in Jewish first century culture. Didn't mean that they didn't tell the truth, but they were not regarded as a viable court witness. In the first century scheme of things, their testimony would not carry legal weight. And Paul was trying to drive home legal strength in this passage. Not just chronological, but legal strength. He was approaching this as an attorney would approach it. Now, as I said at the beginning, what is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is fact. Jesus died for our sin. He was buried, and He rose again, and His body was seen, touched. People observed Him in various actions, which would indicate genuine life. But how am I saved? Am I saved by repeating a formula? Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Some people have taken the Revelation chapter 3 passage, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. They've taken this to mean that what I do is invite Jesus into my heart. Is salvation a matter of inviting Him? No. For by grace I am saved through inviting Jesus into my heart. No. Faith. Trust. Confidence. Reliance upon Him and what He did for me. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Sometimes we have come up with something we try to make clear, but in so doing, we muddy the waters. Are you willing to believe in the bottom of your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sin, that He was buried, and that He rose again? Are you willing to place your confidence in Him? That is salvation. It's not very fancy. A person can do it on their deathbed or hanging on a cross. A person can do it in a pew or running along on the sidewalk. The place is not the issue. The posture is not the issue. The issue is faith. Now, prayer may voice that faith, but to confuse faith and prayer may be a destructive confusion. Many people voice words of prayer that have no faith to go along with the prayer. How many people do you know that perhaps have said the Lord's Prayer hundreds of times and yet have not received Jesus Christ as Savior? The prayer may voice the faith. And what a blessing it is when someone has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and he says, "Lord Jesus, I believe in You, I trust You, I accept You as my Savior." That's wonderful. But you don't have to pray to get saved. You have to trust. You have to walk down an aisle to get saved? No. Oftentimes we encourage people to make a public decision. And that's fine. But they're not saved by making a public decision. For by grace are you saved through a public decision. Of course not. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, walking, talking, dipping, jumping, running, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should. If I trust that Jesus died for me, I have to know what death is. I've encouraged through over 40 years of ministry every family with little children to take their kids to funerals. Let them see what death is. Let them talk about the puppy that got run over on the road. Let them see what death is. If I don't understand death, I cannot be saved. Because I will not know what it means when it says that Jesus died. Death. But I really can't point any illustrations to you of living resurrected people. I would encourage you to witness death. But resurrection is that which we have to apprehend by faith. Don hasn't died and been resurrected yet. Or I could say anybody else. He was just handy. We can't point to living resurrected people. We can point to people who have died. Now, the heart of the gospel is faith in the Savior who died for my sins, was buried, of course, confirming His death, and rose again. His death and His resurrection are the key. Romans 6 revolves around that. It says baptism is a picture of that death and resurrection. And so when the preacher places a person under the surface of the water, that's the picture of Jesus Christ's death and He in the grave, buried, dead. Now, if we kept them under there long enough, they would literally die. I try to tell people, you'll be under the surface of the water about three to five seconds. Hold your breath. Don't take too big a breath, though, because I can't get you under. And then lifting out of the water, picturing His resurrection. My faith in my Savior who died, was buried, and rose again. Aren't you glad you're saved? Let's tell everybody about it.